So, for like the last week, I've been trying to figure out a way to talk about a lot of things that are going on. So this will serve a little bit of that, but there's a lot more to be said. 2020 has been quite the year, right? And it's not even halfway over yet. We've had a pandemic where we thought the world was all going to end, which, depending on how you view it, was probably a little bit of an overreaction. You have the death of a man in Minneapolis at the hands of four police officers who, how do you explain that? I don't think racism explains it because two of the officers were minorities themselves, so it turns into an us versus them. Picture when you're looking at law enforcement in certain communities in the country. And now you have riots. 52 years ago, Martin Luther King was invited to speak at Grosse Pointe Hospital, or Grosse Pointe High School, I'm sorry. And during his speech, King made the following observation. He said, "Riot is the language of the unheard." Now, if you've watched the news over the last 3 weeks, you've heard that quote used numerous times. Unfortunately, as usually happens, when people are looking for a quote to justify their actions, the context and everything surrounding the quote are stripped from it or ignored. King did say that. What he didn't say was that riots were good, or that riots are justifiable, or that riots are a productive form of communication. Someone actually said the other day on TV that the riots and the destruction of property were a perfect example of civil disobedience. Well, riots are a lot of things, but they should never be confused with civil disobedience. Please don't misunderstand what we all watch on TV as George Floyd was murdered in front of our eyes is not something to be justified or ignored, or brushed away as simply an aberration. You cannot find a more telling example of the depth to which our society has fallen over the last 50 or so years than that recorded by bystanders in Minneapolis when Floyd was killed. You had four men who had taken an oath to protect and serve a community doing the exact opposite of that. The part that bothers me more than anything about the whole thing, more than the officers doing what they did, is the part that bothers me is the fact that people stood around and recorded it, or felt they should stand there and comment on what was going on. Real civil disobedience would have been for one person or a group of people to have stopped what they saw going on, to have gone over and made the police officer get off the guy's neck. That's civil disobedience. What you saw displayed by people recording it and standing around commenting on it is no better than the hearts of the men who perpetrated the crime against George Floyd. None of them, they're all the same. They're all broken. Civil disobedience requires moral courage, and sadly, that's in short supply. The question through all of this, how do you fix what's wrong? It's not through government. Government is half of the problem. It's not through defunding the police, because that's a whole other can of worms that nobody wants to deal with. And it's not through slogans, which cause more confusion than communicate a message. The only way to fix what is wrong in the world is by changing the hearts of men and women. Whether it's the hearts of the four police officers in Minneapolis or the hearts of protesters destroying private property and the lives of others. And here's the difficult part. It's not up to us to change hearts. You and I can't do that. Only God is able to soften the hearts of men. But he does do it. So what do you and I do? Where do we fit into the whole grand scheme of things? You and I were given a direction a long time ago. The only thing we can do is live lives that are pleasing in God's sight and to take every opportunity to introduce people to the one who has changed our lives. So over the next few weeks, we're going to talk about evangelism. What is it? What it's not? How you do it? All of these things. Because only by spreading the gospel, only by exposing people to the one who has saved us, that is the only way to change men's hearts. That is the only thing we can do. You can go out and protest, and you can go out and vote. You can do all those things. But unless the hearts of the people are changed, whether it's the hearts of protesters or politicians, or even some of us sitting here, nothing's going to change. Racism is not something that is enshrined in a constitution. Racism is something that exists in the hearts of men. So we're going to talk about, like I said, evangelism. I know that's a real downer that I just opened up with you, right? And I'm sorry. That's not what I meant to do. But there's no good way to there's no good way to approach any of that. There is no rosy glasses to put on. There is no quick fix or anything like that. No, this is a long, drawn out process. Fixing what's wrong with the world and fixing what's wrong with men's hearts. So we're going to talk about what we can do, and what we're capable of doing in this. And we're just going to, and the rest of it, you just have to leave up to somebody else. You can drive yourself nuts worrying over this stuff or watching the news 24 hours out of the day. Because it'll tell you nothing but doom. That's all you'll get at the 10 o'clock news is doom and gloom. Because good stuff doesn't sell ads. So here we go. So we're going to look at some biblical examples about how we can become more comfortable with spiritual conversations and grow in the area of evangelism. It was Schubert who said, "What I possess in my heart, I will share with the world." And my hope is to challenge those of us who possess Christ in our hearts to look for opportunities to share him with those we meet. You know, doctors have a noble task of attempting to lengthen a person's life. And I'm sure they derive incredible fulfillment from that. And all of us should. But as a Christian, when you share your faith, there is an even greater return on that investment. Because we can have a hand in lengthening a person's life for eternity through a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, evangelism is simply sharing the good news with others. That sounds really easy, right? It's sharing your faith. Christian evangelism is the sharing of the good news with the intent of converting people to Christ, and the further sharing of the good news with the intent of strengthening them in their walk with Christ. In the simplest sense, evangelism is one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. Now, for some of us, this comes very naturally. Well, I should say for some of you, because it doesn't come naturally for me. None of this comes naturally to me. And for others, your shoulders are getting close to your ears already when I talk about evangelism, just mentioning the word, because you don't like it. No, and I understand that. And you're listening to me and you're starting to feel a little bit queasy, and I'm ruining your chance for a nap. And some of you probably are asking, can't we talk about something else? Can we talk about tithing, giving, the Song of Solomon, anything? Let's talk about motivation for a minute. Whenever surveys are done concerning eternity, over 85% of Americans confidently say that they are sure that they're heading for heaven. But the Bible paints a rather different picture than that. It teaches that more will be lost than will be saved. In fact, Jesus said, "Broad is the road that leads to destruction, and narrow is the path that leads to eternal life." We're living in a world of universalism and multiculturalism, and that's all become accepted. Everybody gets in, because it's not fair if they don't. It doesn't matter what you believe, all roads lead to heaven. And we bought into that lie to some extent. And we think, well, Joe's a pretty decent, not Joe specifically, I'm sorry, it's just a name that popped into my head. But maybe the other Joe. Joe's a pretty decent fellow. God will let him in. He'll make the cut. And what happens is that gradually we set aside all of our Bibles and we begin to create our very own theology. So here's the motivations to do this. The first is a desire to reach a disoriented culture. We live in a spiritually confused society. Tom Rainer, who is the president of Lifeway Christian Resources, used to be Lifeway Bookstores, not too long ago was speaking to a group of pastors out of town. He said, after he finished his lecture, he had a question and answer period. And one of the pastors in the audience, said, "How can you say that Christianity is the only way?" And Tom said, "Well, I didn't say that." The guy's like, "Boy, yeah, you did. You just said it in your speech." He said, "Oh, no, I didn't say that. Jesus said that. I was just quoting him." Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Christianity is not one of many. It stands alone in contrast to all the others. And you might be sitting there thinking, well, what does that have to do with evangelism? And the answer is everything. If we don't believe the people who reject Christ as the Son of God will spend eternity experiencing separation from God forever, then why bother? I mean, we're not Jehovah's Witnesses. Jehovah's Witnesses get extra credit. They call it publishing, for reaching out, for knocking on doors. That's why they knock on my door. Because they see that as a way of getting credit. Second is a desire, their second motivator is a desire to love the lost. 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15, "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." Christ's love compels us to want to reach out to people that don't know him. Before you became a Christian, did you care if other people were Christians? Probably not. But once you became a Christian, didn't you want everybody to join the club? Okay, maybe everybody you liked. Christ had a passion for people. In Matthew 23, he looks out over the city of Jerusalem and he begins to weep. He's so overcome and burdened with those who don't have a relationship with God. So let's start by understanding that the highest motivation for sharing your faith has got to be love. If you're doing it out of any other motivation, it's all going to come off the rails. Please understand that saved people are not better than lost people. In many instances, you would rather spend time with lost people than you would with saved people. The difference is swallowing your pride and putting your trust in the Lord and what he's done. That's the difference between the saved and the lost. Our motivation for sharing our faith is that we have a concern for those who don't know Christ. And if you believe that people can really be lost if they don't know Christ, then it is the height of selfishness to fail to point them toward the Lord. Look at 1 Peter 3:15. But in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. Francis Schaeffer once said, love is the final apologetic, the final explanation. After every philosophical and theological argument has run its course, love will ultimately convince the world of the truthfulness of the claims of Jesus Christ. There's one more motivator, and that is a desire to obey Christ. You're probably familiar with this passage. It's called the Great Commission. Matthew 28:18-20. Christ said these words just before he ascended into heaven. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Obedience. The Lord asks us to teach and to reach others around us. So that's the motivation. What's a model for evangelism? What's something that we can follow? How do we do it? Because as soon as I say that, you're saying, oh, this is a whole different realm, right? Because no longer are you a spectator. Now you have to actually witness. And that can be kind of frightening. That can be a whole lot of frightening. If the truth were known, we think most of us are a little too short on biblical knowledge. And we're a lot too scared of what just might happen if you start talking to somebody about your faith. And for most people, the topic of evangelism is frightening. Even whole churches are afraid of it. You go off to work and you head through doors and you feel that you're entering into a dark, expansive uncertainty, right? How will they respond? I'm not sure that I can reach out to any of these people that I work with. What can I use to attract them to the message of salvation? And you would love to have some spiritual impact on friends and coworkers, but you're not sure what to say or how to say it. And Satan is an ever-present help in your time of doubt, because he injects thoughts of inadequacy and fear into your mind. And you know you're going to lose some popularity. Because you don't live the way you should. Who are you to tell others about the Lord? I mean, you don't know enough, right? And like Samuel, through time, you feel that you don't really measure up. Jesus said in Matthew 10:32, if you confess me before men, then I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. But when it comes to stretching ourselves out of our comfort zone and sharing what we say is the most important thing in our lives, we have a tendency to kind of cower and to retreat. We can talk all the trash we want about which football team or baseball team, but man, when it comes to faith, we become the mouse in the corner, right? In the New Testament, there's a man who modeled evangelism for us. His name was Andrew, and he's always referred to as Simon Peter's brother. He's constantly in his brother's shadow. And if you had an older brother or sister, you'd probably know what that feels like. Peter got all of the attention. Of course, there were reasons Peter got all the attention, because Peter was loud. And Peter usually led with his mouth and didn't engage his brain all that well. But Andrew was kind of the guy behind the scenes. And you only catch three glimpses of Andrew in the Gospel of John. But the interesting thing is, every time we see him, he's doing the same thing. He's laying the foundation of bringing someone to Christ. We're going to do three different things here with Andrew. The first one is laying the foundation with family members. This might be the toughest of all. John chapter 1, verses 40 to 42. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah, that is the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which is Peter. It means rock, a stable stone. You see, Andrew could have sucked the limelight up. But instead, he already is reaching out to someone else and saying, "You've got to hear this. You've got to meet this guy." And there's no hint of jealousy when Peter becomes more prominent as a disciple than he does. There was a survey done a few years ago of 14,000 Christians in America, and they found that over 80% who had made a decision for Christ, they'd done that because of a family member or a close friend who had a relationship with them. Do you want to reach your family? Then live the life. Set the example. It was a German philosopher, Heinrich Heine, who said, "Show me your redeemed life and I will believe in your Redeemer." The second glimpse of Andrew is laying the foundation with friends and acquaintances. John 6, 5 through 9, you know this story. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, 8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up, "Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will they go among so many?" So you got Philip, who has the answers to everything, right? It can't be done. And Andrew, who's not worried about how are we going to do it, he just goes and finds food and brings somebody. And what happens in all this? Jesus gives thanks and he distributes the food. And after they had all eaten, they collected 12 leftover baskets to recycle. Andrew brought this boy to Jesus because Andrew knew little becomes much when you place it in the hands of God. And in every row of this church, there are stories just like that. There are people who have felt insignificant, and when they turn their life over to Christ, they have seen what the Holy Spirit has done to use them and to use their gifts. A third area where Andrew shined, he's laying the foundation with those in search of the truth. John 12, verses 20 to 22, is the last mention of Andrew that we find in the Gospel of John. "Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. 'Sir,' they said, 'we would like to see Jesus.' Philip went to tell Andrew, and Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus." Don't you think it's interesting that Philip didn't take them to Jesus? He took him to Andrew instead. Philip's an apostle. Philip serves the same role as Andrew does. Why does he go to Andrew? More than likely, Andrew had a gift for making people feel at ease. He was probably a little bit more introverted than extroverted. But he was about building bridges with people and bringing them to Christ. And you know, sometimes it's easier to reach out to strangers. I found that it's easier for many people to go halfway across the world on a mission trip and share the gospel than it is to go across the street and share the same gospel with their neighbor. We have to look for opportunities to invite people. Maybe it's a person going through a tragedy. Perhaps it's just a new person in town. Maybe it's a friend at work that's searching for something. Perhaps it's a parent who has a teenager. Or a new baby in the home. But you have to look for ways to reach out. If you're observant, you'll sometimes hear someone scratching and maybe it'll be loud at times they try to get your attention. The question is, are you willing to go in uncharted territory and try to lay a foundation with them? The last area we'll talk about, the methods of evangelism. Four parts to this. They're really short. First, be prayerful. Dieter Zander, who said, we ought to talk to God more. We ought to talk to God about people before we talk to people about God. Prayer is the foundation. That's where it all begins. It's only through prayer that God can soften the hearts of a person whose heart is not receptive and whose heart is hardened. God will bring people into your path if you pray for that and if you pray for those individuals. Prayer is the key, though. The second component, be tactful. Sometimes we turn people off. Someone said, tact is the ability to make a person feel at home when you wish that they were. Took a minute, right? You all have been in situations and settings like that. Our job is to try to reach out to people, to lead them to Christ, not to drive them to Christ with a whip. Becky Pippert said, Christians and non-Christians have one major thing in common. She said, we're both uptight about evangelism. Christians are afraid of offending, while non-Christians are afraid of being assaulted. You have to be tactful about it. If you're beating people over the head with your Bible, you're probably doing it wrong. Third, be creative. Steve Alford said, Jesus transformed a mountainside into a Bible conference, a fishing boat into an evangelistic platform, and a well into a counseling room. Christ was preaching and teaching and sharing everywhere that he went. It was normal. It was natural for him. It can be normal and natural for us. We just have to work a little bit harder at it. In Matthew 5, Jesus likens a Christian to salt. It's an interesting analogy. Verse 13 of Matthew 5, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. Salt adds life, taste. But what does salt also cause? Thirst. When was the last time you made somebody thirsty for the gospel? Finally, be yourself. The intent of this whole thing over the next few weeks is not to make you feel like a loser and make you realize how bad you are at evangelism or remind you how much you hate it. The goal is just to say, let's get better at it, even a little bit better. Things get in our way of that, though. Two major fears of evangelism. At least I think there are just two. There might be more. But these fears keep us from sharing our faith. One is the fear of rejection, and the other is the fear of biblical ignorance. When it comes to rejection, I want you to think, what is the absolute worst thing that could possibly happen to you if you started getting more intentional about sharing your faith? The absolute worst thing that could happen to you would be that, I guess you could become a martyr for the faith. You die because of your faith. Statistics say that in the world, 1 in every 5 million Christians are martyred because of their Christian faith. But here in the West, here in America, I think the chances are more likely that you'll be attacked by the killer mouse living in your attic. For most of us, it'll just be some form of ridicule or rejection or some snide remarks behind our back. You can stand up to that. After hearing the statistic about martyrdom, I have a question I've got to ask you, though. Is that so awful and tragic and so soul-shattering to have someone say to you, you know what, I'm really not that interested. Or thanks for telling me what Christ did for me on the cross, but it's going to take time for me to process that. Or thanks, but no thanks. What does that do to you? It doesn't cost you anything. But some of us are so paralyzed by the possibility of someone saying, no, I don't think so, that the fear of mild rejection has caused us to fall into this well-developed pattern of never even trying or never even risking, and we stop planting seeds and sharing the gospel. In Romans 1:16, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Your job, my job, is to plant seeds. You never reap a harvest if you never plant a seed. Nobody can reap a harvest if they haven't planted a seed. You see, if you live by the same priorities and values that Jesus had, you'll find evangelism happens naturally. It becomes a lifestyle. It's not an individual project anymore. What about biblical ignorance? You say, man, I would like to talk with people, but they might ask me something that I can't answer. Has that ever stopped you before from running your mouth? Really? If you wait until you have an answer for everything, if you wait until you have a correct answer for everything, you will never speak again in your life. And the idea that you have to have an answer for every biblical question that could come up will keep you from sharing your faith. That's one of the first things I would tell people. If they have questions and I say, I got to be honest with you, I can't answer that. Maybe we can look at it together. It creates a whole lot more. You create a lot more credibility for yourself if you just say, I don't know, I don't have the answer to that, than if you make something up. Because if you make something up, maybe it works. And they accept Christ and they go on, and then 3 months later they're reading along and they're going, well, he didn't know what he was talking about. Well, now you've got doubt in that person's mind, not just about their faith, but about you. Wayne Smith wrote about an unemployed man who had applied for a job as a janitor at the First Baptist Church. And the preacher asked the guy to come in and fill out employment forms. This is years ago. And through the course of the interview, he found out that the guy couldn't read or write. And he couldn't even fill out the forms. The preacher didn't know what to do. He said, you know, we write out our directions and instructions for the janitor to do. And he said, I don't think we can hire you because you can't read or write. He felt bad about this. And he gave the guy a bucket of apples. He said, well, here's some apples for you. The guy left and he ate some of the apples and then he sold the rest of the apples. And with the money that he made from the apples, he went and he bought more apples and he started selling them. Pretty soon, after several weeks, he had a pretty good fruit stand going. And it kept growing and growing, and business was booming. And after about 5 years, he'd saved $1 million through this fruit market that started with a bucket of apples. And he took his $1 million in cash, and he went to the bank and said, I'd like to open up an account if I can. And the guy said, well, I can't do that. I can't read or write. And the president of the bank says, you mean to tell me you can't read or write? Do you have any idea where you would be if you were educated? The guy said, yeah, I'd be a janitor at First Baptist Church. Knowledge alone is not the answer. How well you know the Bible is not the answer. All evangelism does not hinge on your knowledge of Scripture. Most non-Christians are turned off because of a person's hypocrisy, not because their ignorance on some difficult spiritual truth. Knowledge can also be a barrier if you have a holier-than-thou attitude, or you come across as having all the answers. So be yourself. Just study God's Word and try to become familiar with it. You don't have to be able to quote Scripture. There are very few passages in Scripture that I can quote to you. And some people think that's horrible. I can tell you where most things are. If you're looking for something, I can give you an idea where to find it, and we can find it, but I can't quote it off the top of my head. Just remember, when you're sharing your faith, you're not a salesman who's trying to answer everything that they throw at you as overcoming objections and trying to get them to write a check. Your job is to try to build a bridge and to pave the way for people to know Christ. In Mark 1, there's an interesting story. Jesus heals a leper. Can you imagine that? A man destined to a life of loneliness and rejection, and Christ completely heals him of leprosy. He gives him an unusual request, too. He says, after he's healed him, he says, don't tell anybody. Keep this all to yourself. Because Christ knew if this guy went out and told other people, he wouldn't be able to move around freely. Jesus wouldn't be able to move around freely from town to town and be able to reach the people that he wanted to. So what does the leper do? He goes out. He's told not to tell anybody, but the leper goes out and he just can't shut up. He's telling everybody that he possibly can. He tells them all what Jesus has done and the major transformation that's taken place, and not condoning his disobedience. But here's my point, and this is just to finish this whole thing up. He was told to shut his mouth, and you and I have been told to open ours. What are we doing? Are we doing what we're supposed to do? Is this what we've been called to do, is to be comfortable with this? I mean, there's nothing wrong with this. I love this. Is this where it stops, though? Would you pray with me? Heavenly and gracious Father, we want to thank you for the example of Andrew, for the people you put in our lives that have evangelized us, that have helped us to make that decision, whether it was family or friends or a stranger. Each one of those people was being obedient to you. And Lord, we would pray that whatever it is inside of us that keeps us from doing the same, that keeps us from following your word, from being intentional about sharing your good news, that you would help us to tame that and to get rid of it, and to fill our hearts with a motivation to reach out to the lost and to share your good news. And Lord, we pray that you would use us every day to preach to strangers, maybe most importantly, to preach to family, and to live a life that is pleasing in your sight, and to be an example to people of what you can do in a person's life. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.